Well, it's good to be back with you this morning. We're continuing our study in 1 John, and we will be in 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. The title of our message today is Real Love or Not. And this is God's word to us today. Anytime we open the Bible, we can be assured that it's not by accident that God has you here. He has me here. And this particular passage is His word directly to us today, really starting with me first. So it's a great passage, and let's read the passage, and then we'll get into the message. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 3, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Dr. James Montgomery Boyce cites an illustration in his commentary on this passage. He speaks about a pastor who was writing a young man in South Africa about a relationship that he had with a girl. And one phrase in the letter epitomizes the difference between real Christian love and worldly love. And let me read it to you. The pastor writes to the young man, "You wrote, 'I loved a girl.' No, my friend, you did not love that girl. You went to bed with her. These are two completely different things. You had a sexual episode, but what love is, you did not experience. It's true you can say to a girl, 'I love you,' but what you really mean is something like this: 'I want something, not you, but something from you. I don't have time to wait. I want it immediately.' This is the opposite of love, for love wants to give. Love seeks to make the other one happy and not himself. Let me try to tell you what it really should mean if a fellow says to a girl, 'I love you.' It means, 'I will give everything for you. I will give up everything for you. Myself as well as all that I possess. I will live for you alone. I will work for you alone. And I will wait for you. I will never force you, not even by words. I want to guard you, protect you, keep you from evil. I want to share with you all my thoughts, my heart, all that I possess. I want to listen to what you have to say. There is nothing I want to undertake without your blessing. I want to remain always at your side." Real love, listen, real love denies your rights and puts the other person's rights ahead of your own. Real love seeks the other person's interest and the highest good. Real love forfeits any privilege you may have to the benefit of the other person. Real love comes from God. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And real love is most vividly illustrated where? In God's Son. 1 John 4:10. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins." I think real love is foreign. It is foreign to this fallen world. The world that we live in is one that thinks of love as romantic, emotional, or sexual. And behind the world's love is always selfishness. In other words, when you see the world express love, it's usually because the person communicating that love expects something in return, right? But that is not real love. Real love comes from God, and it is expressed in living color in the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, His willingness to die on the cross for our sins, that is the example of real love. And listen, that is the visual picture of love. He gave up everything He had for the benefit of those He loved and loving those who were His enemies. This is perfect real love, and this is how we are to love as Christians. But demonstrating real love is a constant struggle, isn't it? It is for me. It's a struggle because in our lives and in our hearts, we still have remaining sin. And the problem is we are still bent, right? A pull and a tug of our old nature of selfishness and self-centeredness. And real love takes hard work. And the Apostle John knows that. He knows that. And so he knows we need persistent reminding because of this natural pull that's built in our sinful nature that wants to put our own interests first ahead of ourselves, right? And John also knows that real love in a person's life is proof, it's evidence of a changed life. It's proof that you're a true Christian. So we need to realize that, listen, even as believers, look at your life. There may be a period of your life where you don't really exhibit love, where you're kind of consumed with yourself. But the bent of your life, the majority of your life, you see, if you're a believer, should be one that expresses love, that desires to love as your Savior loved. But we need to warn ourselves. We don't always do that. So if you're a believer today, I suggest you take a moment to reflect on whether you're loving as you should. We need to be continuously reminded. And second, if this kind of love is foreign to you, I don't care. Here we go again. If you don't have an interest, for example, if you don't have a desire to love, as we discussed today, then you can be sure that you are not a true believer. And may God help us to turn to Christ, to flee to the cross if that's the case. So I've outlined our passage as follows. Number one in verse 11 is the command. This is the message which I've given you. You have heard from the beginning that we should love one another. That's the command. Next, we have the crime, verses 12 through 13. Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother for that reason, did he slay him? For what reason? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's the crime. And next, we see the characteristics in verses 14 through 16. We know that we have passed out of life into death because we love the brethren. Who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And lastly, the confirmation. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we're going to look at the command, the crime, the characteristics, and the confirmation. Let's start with the command. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. Well, because confusion had set in to the church that John had written to, Confusion had set in about who and who were not truly Christians. John wanted to go back to the very beginning. He wanted to go back to the introduction of when these people first heard the gospel. In other words, the message right here, for this is the message of the gospel that they had heard originally, he is saying, has not changed. And we need to make note, if you hear of anything new, if you ever hear of a new message, if someone comes out and says, I've got something new that I want to tell you, then you can be sure that there's something wrong. And that's what the Apostle John is trying to say. Look, everybody, I want you to go back to the beginning and remember the message that you heard when you were first brought to Christ. The gospel does not change, ever. The truth about the person and the work of Christ will not and does not change, and your responsibility as a Christian and the way you live your life is always still the same. And the problem is, we have a tendency, don't we, to go with new fads and new ideas and new messages. And that is simply a lure of Satan. Sure, there can be more instruction and more clarification in about a truth. But the message of the gospel and the conduct, listen, that it is to produce is always fixed for these thousands of years. You know why? Because all human beings are still the same. So John doesn't want us to forget, and he doesn't want you to forget, what we have been originally taught. And that is, look what it says. The message is that we should love one another. It's in verse 11. The message is the whole law understood in one word. Love. The message is that we should love one another. And the message that we should love one another comes straight from the heart of God. God is love. And the message of love is weaved into Scripture from the beginning of Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. In other words, the objective of God in revealing Himself all the way throughout the Bible is to endeavor to command us to love as He loved. For us to understand what His love is. The Old Testament law, you remember, was given with a list of all these do's and don'ts. You remember? Remember they included, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all of what God would have us know, the Bible tells us, even in that law, is summarized in what? In real Christian love. That's what's back of it. And in the New Testament, Christ came and obeyed that law completely, and He expounded and He improved on the message of what real love meant. And that's why He came. He lived an obedient life. He gave His life for His enemies, for those He loved, to show us how to obey God's law and live a righteous life. And that is ultimately what it means to love. Do you remember Christ's command? John 15:12. Do you remember what He said? This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Christ was the proof, you see. He was the proof of real love. And if we're true believers, if we're His children, if we're to love each other as He did, you cannot miss it. All the way through the New Testament, without seeing it. Over and over and over, it is emphasized everywhere. Now, unfortunately, even as believers, we get distracted on the essence of the gospel, which is love, don't we? We get distracted on maybe focusing on our spiritual growth. We have an attitude of maybe Christian self-centeredness. I'm doing God's work. I'm consumed with my studies. I'm consumed with what I'm doing. I'm consumed with myself. I'm a Christian. But we start looking inward, right? We get consumed with what we have to do. And we forget what real love is. Listen, what distinguishes real Christians is that they practice real love. It is what I call applied theology. It is practical theology. And I really believe, listen, to the degree that you demonstrate real love in your life, it will be directly proportional with the effect and influence that you have as a Christian on the fallen world. That's how serious it is. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. I love this. We must think less and less of doing and more of being. If we're born of God, we have His implanted nature in us. We will find our joy in showing real Christian love. Never forget, the world is more interested in what we do than what we say. So the command is that we love one another. Now we move to what happens when we break this command. And we'll see what happens when we disobey God's law and what He intended. It's the crime. Look in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. If you were here when we had our last lesson, you'll remember we learned that there are only two kinds of people in the world. John was very clear. Very clear. Only two kinds of people. You remember? You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. Look back in verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. You see? And now look in verse 8. Chapter 3. The one who practices sin is of the devil. John has been saying that there are only two kinds of people. Those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And now we have an example of someone, Cain, who was a child of the devil, and yet he appeared to be a worshiper of God and someone who is a child of God. He wasn't off in some bar somewhere. He was bringing sacrifices. But let me point out to you, it's interesting. We have Cain and Abel, two brothers that grew up in the same family. They heard the same teaching. They heard what mom and dad, Adam and Eve, said about God. They sat around the table. They ate together. They worked together. They discussed, I'm sure, all issues of what mom and dad had learned about God. They learned to worship together. And yet we read Cain's idea of worship, and here's what it was. Genesis 4:3. And so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Well, it could be that mom and dad thought both boys were believers. It could be that mom and dad saw them both and heard them both, thinking they were both believers, until they began to see the difference in how they lived their lives and in their actions. And this is what they saw Cain do. And then in the next verse, here's the brother Abel. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, that's the firstborn lambs, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Cain brought the works of his own hand, the fruit. In other words, it was his own doing, his own works. And yet Abel understood the only way to please God was not working your way, but it was through sacrifice of an unblemished lamb. And no doubt Cain was told by his mom and dad that after they'd sinned, this is what we did. We went and offered a lamb. And then we took those animals that we offered and we made clothes out of them. So Cain heard it. Cain had been taught, no doubt, just like Abel. However, Cain brought the world's ways and Abel went God's way. Which way are you going? Are you going to go God's way? Are you going to do it God's way? You're going to do it your natural way and say, I'll do it my way. I'll work my way. So naturally, our Lord was pleased with Abel and not with Cain, because we read in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Abel offered God an excellent sacrifice. And you know what we have now? Now we have a big time conflict. Big time conflict. It caused jealousy and ultimately it caused murder. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that back of murder and back of killing and behind war, we mostly have religious disputes. That's what we have here. A religious dispute. No doubt Cain was proud. He was determined that his way was right. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Cain was selfish, self-centered, a man who bought the world, and he thought he could do it his way and get away with it. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm here to tell you there's only one way to heaven, and it is not your way. It is God's way. There's nothing you can do to work your way to heaven. You can't cloak it in going to church. You can't cloak it in doing good works. You can only go God's way. Men and women live righteous lives, don't they? Some of them do. Believers do. And you know what it is? It's convicting. It's convicting when we see men and women who live righteous lives. How many times have you been around a man? I have. I've seen it a lot. Joe, you probably have. Man comes in, tells a dirty joke, or starts cussing. And then he apologizes to the Christian. A righteous life is convicting. A righteous standard is convicting. Cain was convicted by Abel's righteousness. And look what it says in verse 12. He slew his brother. So convicted, so angry, that he murdered his brother. Well, we naturally say, wow, that's pretty strong. I'd never murder my brother. I'd never murder anybody. Even if I disagreed with him spiritually, I wouldn't go that far. But I want to suggest to you that if you hated someone enough, that if you felt you could get away with it and eliminate them, you would do it. Because you know what? Your heart and my heart is made out of the same material that Cain's is. And that's scary. We are capable of murder just as Cain. And don't forget, God's definition of hatred is as much murder as the unlawful taking of another person's life. Our hearts are made out of the same material, capable of as evil as a deed as murder. Unless we accept the grace of God, we too will murder. And why did he slay? Why did he slay? Look at verse 12, the end of it. Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain didn't like what Abel had done because Abel was in agreement with the sovereign good pleasure of God, and Cain was in rebellion. In other words, Cain's deeds were evil, his brothers were righteous. And let me remind you, listen, it is not deeds that make us right with God. No, no. It is faith alone that saves, but it is a faith that works. The deeds are just evidence of what's gone on in our heart. And because believers seek to live righteous lives, there is a consequence. Did you know that? There is a consequence if you seek to live a righteous life, which the Bible commands us to do. There is a consequence to you, and you need to be prepared for it. Look at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Listen, the world doesn't hate us if we're bad people. I mean, the world doesn't hate us because we're bad people. I misspoke. Abel was a good person. The world will admire a good person. The world likes good people. But they hate Christians. The people in the world hate Christians. Why? Because we are of God. Because God indwells in our soul. Listen, if anyone ever did good in this world, who was it? It was the perfect, righteous life of our Lord and how he lived. But the world hated him. This is confirmation that the world currently is in the hands of the devil, and the fight between God and the devil continues. Just this week, Brit Hume. How many of you know who Brit Hume is? He was on Fox News panel, and they were noting that Tiger Woods once publicly identified himself with a Buddhism, the faith of his mother. And when Hume was asked what advice he would give Tiger, this is what he said. I don't think that that kind of faith, that's the Buddhist faith, offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. Well, Hume was and is an Emmy awarded, respected journalist. But what most people don't know is he lost a son in 1998, a 28-year-old son that committed suicide. Carl Cannon, a senior Washington correspondent with Politics Daily, wrote this: Brit Hume was so overwhelmed by the love and outpouring of the support at the death of his son that Hume said he had been trying to face up to the implications of believing in Christ and believing in God ever since. And Cannon goes on to write, it only stands to reason that out of this crucible, out of this horrible incident that happened in Hume's life, that Brit Hume would want to share the miracle with others who are hurting with example, for example, Tiger Woods. Now I want you to listen to the reaction of what people said about what Brit Hume said on national TV. Let me give you some example. Jay Bookman of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution asserted this, quote, faith is a private matter between that person and God, is not a matter to be judged by some pompous TV anchor. Hume was rude and crass and guilty of bad manners. USA Today religion writer Kathy Grossman asserted on her blog that the Fox commentator Brit Hume was talking trash. One headline from the liberal Huffington Post blogger included the following. The fact that a journalist, and I use that term loosely as it pertains to Hume, would go on national news show and put down another high profile individual's faith should tell all of us that religious bigotry and bigotry as a whole is a growing problem in this country. Tom Shells, a television writer with the Washington Post, complained in his column that Hume's comparative riff sounded a little like one of those Verizon versus AT&T commercials, "Our brand is better than yours," except Hume was comparing two of the world's great religions. Shells went on to say, is it really his job to run around trying to drum up new business? He doesn't really have the authority, does he? Unless one believes that every Christian by mandate must proselytize. Hume's madness and off-the-cuff, off-the-wall comments were, Shells insisted, destined to be one of the most ridiculous public statements of the year. First off, apologize, Shells instructed Hume. What's interesting? No one pushed back when commentators on nearly every network offered up the junk science of the diagnosis of sex addiction for Tiger Woods and what he should do. You just couldn't tell Tiger to go to church. Lisa Miller in Newsweek said, "I'm not sure why the liberal left is always so shocked that evangelical Christians want other people to become Christians." And the answer of this full attack on Brett Hume is in our text. "The ungodly resent the righteous because through their righteous actions they expose the false beliefs and the wicked practices of those who are evil, and the world hates it." The world hates it. And so we have the command to love, and we have the crime of Cain, and now we have the characteristics in verses 14 through 16. We have three characteristics. I want you to note in verse 14, first, that if we are believers, we have passed out of death into life. Do you see that? The Bible tells us everywhere that the original condition we are born into is a life of death. Everyone born into this world is a child of the devil, headed to death unless there's a change. That means we're born into a life contaminated by sin. That means that when you come out of your mother's tummy, you are destined to burn in hell with the wrath of God abiding on you forever unless there is a change in your life. And if that change has taken place, we're true Christians. That's what he's saying. And if that change has taken place, we have passed out of that death trap. Have you passed out of the death trap? Have you passed out of death into life? Let me ask you a question. Does the fact that you go to Bible studies or come to church on Sunday make you different? No. The reason a Christian is different is because they have come out of a dead nature to a new nature that is live, alive. They have passed out of death into life. So that's the first characteristic. We've passed out of death into life. Now the second, he who does not love abides in death. That's the second characteristic. Listen, if you don't know Christ, you are totally dead to spiritual things. Look at the verse. You abide in death. Without Christ, you are so dead, you don't realize you're dead. You have no idea the war that is going on between Satan and God. You have no idea of the result of your sin that awaits you. You don't know what you don't know. And without Christ, you walk according to the prince of this world, and you walk with the devil, your father. And without Christ, listen, without Christ, your condition gets progressively worse and worse. Just follow the lives of non-believers. Follow the lives. And you will see that it gets worse and worse and worse. It is a death trap. And that's the characteristic of a non-believer. And third characteristic I want to point out in verse 16. It shows as believers our supreme example. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Dr. Boyce mentions, did you know this, that there is hardly a verse in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that doesn't also speak, at least in context, of the cross? The cross of Christ is the measure of God's love, and it's the primary means by which we are aware of His love. Your life is the most precious thing that you have. And if you know Christ, He laid His life down for your life, unselfishly giving everything that He had for undeserving lives simply because He loved us. It's amazing. And by contrast, Cain very selfishly took Abel's life. The devil's child, Cain, took, and God's son gave. The devil's children seek harm, and God's children seek good. Do you see the difference? That's what John's saying. F.F. Bruce said, no Christian should speak readily of his love for others unless he is prepared, if need be, to show that love as Christ showed his by giving up his life for them, indeed, by regarding it as his plain duty to do so. That is what is meant by showing the love of Christ in one's life. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, love overcomes obstacles and excuses. Love sees beyond what it does not like, and it minimizes it in order to see the person who is behind it. Love penetrates beyond the ugliness and the unattractiveness. To love those whom we do not like means that we treat them as if we like them. That's what love is. To choose to act kindly towards people even though we don't like them. The Bible doesn't tell us to like our brothers and sisters in Christ, does it? It tells us to love them. The selfish and unbelievers of the world would stand in stark contrast to that kind of love. That's why we're to love. So lastly, we have the confirmation. Let's finish up. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Very few of us, none of us, will probably ever have to lay our lives down for someone. That is the ultimate, isn't it? That's the ultimate in love. But we will be called to all different levels of love, won't we? From the ordinary commonplace of maybe getting someone's door to giving something that cost you dearly. Love is the willingness to surrender that which has value to you, to enrich the life of another. It may be easy to say that you're going to lay your life down for someone. But will you give your money if you see someone in need when things are tight? You see, self-sacrifice is never convenient. And if I were to look at your checkbook, or you were to look at mine, it's very evident of where your heart is. What are the world's goods? Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love abide in him? What are the world's goods? I would suggest do your time, your talent, your money to start with. Are you willing to give your time? Are you willing to give your talent and your money to individuals that may not be exciting? May not be interesting, may not be attractive, you may not get any recognition for it. But that's true Christian love. And notice, verse 17 doesn't just say whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother, but it says, in need. If you see someone in need, this means there isn't just a quick passing by, but you know they need it. It's a lot easier to ignore someone than it is to meet their need, isn't it? It's not easy to sacrifice our time and our talent and our money. It takes time. It's often inconvenient. And John is reminding us, and as we start a new year, we are to be men and women that express love in the smallest ways. Of giving our money, of giving our time, of giving our talent. And when we see a need, not just say, I'm going to pray for you, or pat someone on the back, or say I'm sorry, but do something about it. Love is action. Now, we certainly need to use wisdom. We need to be careful, though, to not excuse our lack of interest by saying, well, he's just lazy and foolish. He doesn't need it because of what he's done. When we love, it's proof that Christ's love is implanted in our hearts. And every time you come across a situation where there is an honest need of a believer, you're being tested. Do you really love? Do you really love? Let me ask you a question. Do you mainly pay lip service to the need of others? Maybe you pass it off by saying, well, it's his fault that he's in that situation. If he hadn't done this, then he wouldn't be in this unfortunate circumstance. Maybe you say, it's for someone else to do. I'm just in college. I'm young. Let someone else pick it up and do it. I don't have time. I'm trying to start my career. I'm busy with school. Listen, if we have been blessed to have more than the believer we see in need, then we should be immediately willing to share what we have. That's where the rubber meets the road. And finally, John encourages himself as well as us. And he says in verse 18, little children, let us. Look what he says. Let us. Let us. Not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. What kind of love is wrong? You know what it is? It's love without action. It's love without doing something, not just talk. It's easy to express, as I mentioned, sorrow. But how many times do we deliver a meal or write a card or go by and visit, see someone in the hospital, give them some money, buy them something if they need it? You see, without action, our words are meaningless, really. And notice the last part of 18, we love indeed with action, but always accompanied by what? What is it? What's it accompanied by? It's accompanied by truth. Actions really do speak louder than words. And when we live opening our hearts, giving our resources, when we see needs, we confirm that we're truly saved. Do you want to confirm that? Do you want the world to see a difference? That's the command to love in verse 11. The crime, the example of the opposite of loving, verses 12 through 13. And then we see the characteristics of the two kinds of people. And lastly, the confirmation of what real love is. Let me close with this illustration. Under the reign of Oliver Cromwell in the 17th century in England, a soldier was condemned to die, a public execution to be carried out that very night after the ringing of the bell at curfew. And the soldier was engaged to be married to a beautiful woman who appeared before Cromwell, and she pleaded with him to spare her lover's life. But all was in vain, as her fiancé was to die that night. The preparations were finalized for the execution, and the city waited the sounding of the bell to signify the curfew. And when the time came, the man in charge of ringing the church bell was old and deaf. And when the time came, he put both hands on the rope and he pulled it with all his might, but the bell did not ring. He continued pulling again and again, unaware that no sound was coming from the bell because he was deaf. And unknown to all, this soldier's fiance had climbed to the top of the bell tower and wrapped herself around the huge tongue of the bell. And as the man pulled the rope, she smashed against the sides of the bell, her body absorbing the blows and muffling the sound. And when the bell ceased to swing, she came down from the tower, wounded and bleeding before the watching eyes of the amazed crowd. Cromwell, who waited a short distance from the place of execution, was perplexed. Had his orders been disobeyed, he demanded an explanation of why the bell didn't ring. And as Cromwell questioned his officers, the young woman was dragged before him. And she threw herself at Cromwell's feet and confessed what she had done. And with tears streaming down her cheeks, the young girl showed her bruised and bloodied hands. The demonstration of her love overwhelmed Cromwell. "Go your way," he said. "Your lover lives. Curfew will not ring tonight." Real love pays any amount for the one loved. Real love is ready to give up everything, even at great personal danger, in order to benefit the one loved. This is how Christ loved us. Jesus took the enormous weight of our sin and he bore it on the cross. He took our place. He exchanged his life for ours. He stepped in to take the wrath of God that we deserve. He delivered us as worthless sinners from eternal death to eternal life. This is real love. And this is how we are to love. May God convict us of not just being men and women with lives of doing, but, listen, men and women who have lives that are being Christ-like. And if you don't know this kind of love, if Christ doesn't live inside your heart, then flee to the cross, accept his forgiveness, and trust in his finished work. You want real joy? Then live a life of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this convicting passage. It is so convicting. I am so convicted of how I need to love more. I'm convicted of the great love that you had and demonstrated on the cross. And yet, Father, it is a mandate, a command for all of us, Father, to love others that way. Give us the ability, the presence of mind, the energy, the conviction to live lives like that, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.